So we are continuing our series on, Back by Popular Demand, as it's been titled. So these are Bible verses that are commonly looked up through the Bible app, I think is what we use to track this or to look up those metrics. But common verses and things that people inside and outside of the church look up because maybe it's rattling around in their head. I remember memorizing something like this in Sunday school. Or I've heard Christians say things about this, or maybe even as a believer, you know, I'm struggling with anxiety, and I know that Philippians 4 talks about that, so I'm going to look that up. Or whatever the case may be, these are commonly looked up verses in the Bible, and we're just taking an opportunity to look at them in more in depth and to do some training on these verses. One of the struggles or challenges, I guess, concerns of these individual verses is that a lot of times when we look up a verse or a verse becomes very popular, it's often taken outside of its context. And so it's helpful to get into the Bible, get into God's Word, and to look, yes, at the verse in question, but also in the context and the surrounding verses to make sure that we understand it rightly. So this morning, this is the last in the series. We are in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4, 29. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now, Tim assigned this passage to me a couple of months ago before his health concerns came back. And I remember reading the verse and thinking, I don't know that this is the one for me, Tim. As is often the case when I'm assigned a verse to preach, I think I'm not the best candidate to cover this particular subject matter. I'm having to preach what I struggle to practice. And I'm sure some of you, even this morning, are thinking, this is not the right guy to be talking about using proper language and not being harsh or cruel with the things that he says, and I'm with you. I'm here by assignment only. James 3 has a lot to say about the tongue and about language. James describes the tongue, and rightly so, as a small member of our body, but having a very big impact. He likens it to the bridle in a horse. You know, a horse is a gigantic, powerful animal, and James says, if we can put a bridle in its mouth, if we can control its mouth, we can direct the paths of this creature. Or like a ship, a big ship with a relatively small rudder, and small movements to that small rudder can make a big impact on where that large ship goes. And he says, so is it with the tongue. It's a small member of our body, but it has a huge impact. He describes it as a spark that can light a forest on fire. A world of unrighteousness. He talks about how mankind has tamed all animals. You know, you can go to SeaWorld and you can see an orca trained to flip water at people in the stands, and it can beach itself up on a platform and be pet by trainers. And we can tame sea creatures. We can tame lions. We can tame tigers. But James says that no human being can tame the tongue. With it we bless the Lord, and we curse those whom he has made. And he says, my brothers, this ought not be so. So yeah, in some regard this morning, the wolf is shepherding the sheep, and I confess that to you as one who, like the rest of mankind, can struggle with saying stupid things or saying things out of color or out of character. But I stand here this morning as a student of Scripture, in front of students of Scripture, and we can struggle through this impossible task together and with the Spirit's strong help. Amen? So let's stand together. We'll read the passage. We're gonna stretch beyond verse 29 a little bit before and a little bit after, again, to get some context. So we stand in honor of the word of the Lord. This isn't merely the interpretation of some man, but this is the very word of God, and he's given it to us to be a blessing and to be understood. So let's read this together, starting in verse 25. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be gathered this morning as your church, as your people who have been called to unity and called into the organism that is the church, purchased by the perfect blood of Christ. Imperfect people, to say the least, brought together by one perfect calling and one perfect gospel and one perfect God. We pray this morning as I open your word, it would be a blessing, God, that you would instruct us, you would correct us, you would comfort us and afflict us, according to our personal and specific needs. God, you are faithful to do this by the power of your Spirit, and we look forward to that work now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, throughout Ephesians, the first couple of chapters have really laid out the doctrine of the gospel, different doctrines of the gospel, from election to atonement, to a future hope that we have as believers. And here in, particularly in chapter 4, Paul is turning our attention to old and new behavior in Christ, or the nature of the new birth. In verse 25, as we read, he starts out saying, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In verse 32, he encourages us to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. And in verse 2, he talks about how we ought to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So the imperatives that are preached or shared by Paul in the second half of Ephesians are buttressed and strengthened by the doctrine that comes in the first two chapters. And if we're not careful in pointing that out or in paying attention to the doctrine that comes early on, this will just become a set of things that you should do and shouldn't do. And Christianity is not a list of don'ts. It's not just an outline or a framework for how to live a good life or how to live a moral life or how to behave properly in proper society. No. All of the imperatives that were given in this passage are built upon the work of Christ and his faithfulness to the church. And so we are called to holy living, yes, and we're called to perfection, yes, but all of that is based on the work that Christ has already done. We are to be holy because he is holy. We are to be perfect because he is perfect. This isn't just a set of moral instructions for a better life, but how we who are in Christ are called to live because of who he is. Ephesians says things like this: he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Ephesians 4:22, he says to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And further still, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're to look carefully and how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And holistic Christian living requires both of these elements. There are things that we are commanded to put off, to stop doing, as we'll see this morning. And then there are commensurate instructions to put on like things. Holistic Christian living requires not only that we mortify sin, to use John Owen's terminology, but also to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us in advance. So ceasing from sin without also adopting positive behaviors will only result in the trading of one species of sin for another. The follower of Jesus is not merely called away from darkness, leaving sinful practices behind, but also into righteous living and good works. The follower of Christ wants not just to look good on the outside, but also to produce good things from within, right? Jesus told the Pharisees, if you clean the inside of the cup, the outside of the cup will be clean also. They were busy cleaning the outside, but inside, he said, they were full of dead man's bones. So in Christ, we are called, yes, to put off bad behaviors, but also to put on positive behaviors. Life in Christ is about transformation from natural vices to supernatural virtues. From natural vices to supernatural virtues, if you're filling out your outline. So the first one that he touches on this morning in verse 25 says, therefore, putting away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we're supposed to, as Christians, put off truth. Lying isn't fitting for those who have put their faith in Christ. But not only that, we're not just supposed to sit there with our mouths closed, but we're supposed to actually be a blessing with our words and to tell the truth. And the reason that he gives here is because of the unity of the church. It says that we are members one of the other. You know, our physical bodies are an example of this, and this is used often in Scripture, of a unity. We are a unity. If my brain tells my hand that the stove is not hot, if my brain lies to my hand is going to be injured. I could lose my hand. I could be injured when our bodies don't behave properly. Or if your inner ear, you're walking around and your inner ear lies to your feet and says that up is actually this way, you're going to fall over and hurt yourself. And so too in the church, as a unity, as the body of Christ, as called to togetherness, it doesn't make sense for us to lie to one another, just as we wouldn't want the inner ear to lie to the foot or the mind to lie to the hand. We are parts of one another. And that's the rationale that Paul gives for speaking the truth to one another. We are members of one another. The health of the church relies on the truthfulness of its members. And September 7th is the new member or new visitor church introduction, whatever, luncheon in a couple of weeks. And I encourage you to go. If you're curious about Redemption Hill, even if you've maybe been coming for a little while, but you'd like to know more of the people or know more about what we're about, I encourage you to go to that, because the church that you go to is really important. And that's why we do this. This isn't like a sales pitch to try and get as many people to stay as possible, or we're not going to, you know, it's not a timeshare presentation. You're not going to get 3 days in Tahiti Village or anything like that. We just want you to know what you're getting into. We want to know who you are. I think part of the problem with at least the American church is how quickly and easily people are willing to jump from one congregation to another. When God calls us to unity, I mean, when's the last time you swapped out your arm for another arm or someone else's arm? And that may sound extreme, but when Christ calls people together, he calls specific people together with other specific people. And we ought to be committed to one another. And so it's good to come into church with eyes wide open, especially if you're new to the congregation. So I just, as an aside, encourage you to go to that if you're considering it. So the first of these four things that we're going to be talking about, these natural vices switching to supernatural virtues, is going from lying to truth-telling, verse 25. Don't lie, tell the truth. The second one has to do with anger, in verse 26, says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. You know that anger is okay. Anger is not sinful. That here we're actually commanded to be angry. I think that's something that I've answered from kids a lot, my own kids specifically. But like, I'm angry. Is it okay for me to be angry? Am I sinning if I'm angry? I mean, the answer is no. There are things that we ought to be angry about. And here's kind of, I think, a good litmus test. If you're considering, is the anger that I'm dealing with, is this a righteous anger? Is this an unrighteous anger? Here's a good litmus test. Is your anger based in love for God, in which case it's good? Or is your anger based in a love for yourself, in which case it's probably not good? And what do I mean by that? You know, an anger rooted in a love for God. Think about like Martin Luther, you know, reformer who was a monk in the Catholic Church a long time ago. And he recognized as he read the scripture that what the church was teaching was not in line with the gospel that he was reading in scripture. And over time, he grew angry with the practices of the church. Now, he didn't set out to reform the church, to break from the church, but rather to reform it. But there was a godly, righteous anger in him that understood the church is taking advantage of people and teaching a false gospel, and that made him righteously angry. Or think about abolitionists who fought against slavery. They were righteously angry about what was going on in the U.S. history, and so they acted out of that anger, and that was righteous. But if someone offends you, if you don't get what you want, and you're upset at someone else because of your own love for yourself, it's probably not a righteous anger. So here, we're called to be angry, but it says, do not sin in your anger. Whether your anger is righteous or unrighteous, there is actually an unhealthy way to respond to it. And when we hold on to even righteous anger and brood over it, it can cause problems in our souls. So either way, when we harbor and nurse our anger, we do give Satan an opportunity, as Paul says here. We give him an opportunity to feed it. And when we take it to bed, he feeds it. And he feeds it with self-righteousness, and he feeds it with plausibility, and he feeds it with notions of revenge. And then over the course of time, as you get more and more justified in your anger, that anger gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. So don't give sin a bed in your house. Give no opportunity to the devil. James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The third is from stealing to giving. Verse 28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. So it's not simply enough, just like with lying, it's not enough to stop lying, but we are to start truth-telling. So to here, it's not enough to stop stealing, but you are to work. And not just work, but work so that you have something to give to the one who is in need. You know, the thief steals out of selfishness and greed. It starts with greed. There's something that the thief wants, and so they find a way to get it because maybe they don't have the resources to get it on their own. And then their selfishness is a means of fulfilling their greed, where they will see, oh, well, so-and-so has worked for this thing. They have it. I will take it from them. So not only am I taking the object of my desire, but I'm also in some way robbing the capability of that person who used their skills to get it. Now, if the thief just stops stealing and works for their own benefit, works for their own needs, we're getting rid of maybe the greediness or the selfishness. So we're not stealing from someone else, but that greediness can still be alive, right? They work hard and they're miserly and just hold on to everything that they earn for themselves. So Paul goes beyond. It's not enough just to not steal. It's not even enough not just to work to take care of your own needs. But there's an encouragement and an imperative here to provide for the needs of others, to work so that you have something to give. The goal is to have something to share with those who are in need. Now, Christian sects throughout history and even in modern day have a way of like of heaping virtue on poverty. Like we will see those without as somehow being more spiritual or more holy or closer to God. And that may be the case in some regard. I think that the degree to which you're distanced from the things of the world can make you lean into God and appreciate Him more. But there's nothing in and of itself virtuous about merely being poor. And yet there are people who will take vows of poverty and choose not to have the things of the world, which again, from the outside, can look like a very righteous and holy thing. But a vow to poverty in some ways is also a vow to uselessness. If you vow to be poor, you are not going to be able to help those who are poor. And we don't tend to look at it from that way. But if I eschew all financial resources and I have a brother in need of financial resources, I have eschewed my ability to be helpful to that person. Think about, like, if you're walking, this never happens. I don't know why. This is a horrible analogy, but just hang with me. You're walking along and someone has fallen into a hole, and there's a deep hole. That person doesn't need you to jump into the hole with them. They need you to go get a ladder and help them out of the hole. But when we, you know, take a vow of poverty, we kind of jump into the hole and we're unable to help people that are in the same situation. Now, there are caveats to that, I understand. But by and large, as Christians, we should work to give. We should work to be a blessing. There's no virtue in poverty. And the richer you are as a follower of Christ, the more you will be able to alleviate the suffering around you. It sounds pious, but a vow of poverty is a vow to be unable to help those who are in need around you. And Paul says, you know, that the thief should not just stop stealing, but he should work and work so that he can give to those who are in need. Okay, and now to verse 29, which is the verse that I want us to focus the majority of our time on this morning. It says, "Let no corrupting talk," this is the verse that was, you know, looked up in the Bible app, "let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." We are to move from destructive speech to constructive speech, if you're following your outline. From destructive speech to constructive speech. And as with the other examples, Paul begins with the negative exhortation to abandon corrupting language. The word corrupting here is like rotten. Think rotten food, rotten fruit. It's the rotten apple that spoils the basket. We are to abandon corrupting language. Now, is this bad words? You know, I've known people in my Christian walk, I'm sure you have too, who are like the cussing Christians. And, you know, they feel like the best way for them to express their freedom is in Christ, is to say all the things that the world says. And I think that this does address that. I think that that does qualify as corrupting language, and it's not fitting for those who are in Christ. But this also covers insults and cruel criticisms, poisonous accusations and gossip, just any words that would come out of our mouth to tear people down are corrupting, and they don't have a place in the Christian's mouth and life. And this is a call to discipline. As we read earlier from James, this is an impossible task. James says that no man can tame the tongue. This is a call to discipline. And Paul says to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. It's like the words are in our throat, and he's saying, stop it. Don't let it out. He kind of understands it's there, but we're to not let it out. We're to exercise discipline. It's just like Paul instructed in 2 Corinthians 10 to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. It's a similar idea. We're taking every word and we're stopping it. We're training our words to hit customs before they leave the port of our mouth. And that's a real challenge. Proverbs 13:3 says, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." And King David understood this as well when he prayed that the Lord would set a guard over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. We should let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths. But that's not enough, right? It's not enough just not to tell lies. It's not enough just to not have unrighteous, unholy anger. It's not enough just to not steal. He says that we are to instead make sure that what comes out of our mouths is good for building up. Make sure it fits the occasion. Make sure that it gives grace to those who hear. I'm pulling out three criteria for Christian speech this morning. The first one is what? What we say. Only such as is good for building up. Now we know from verse 25 that it must be true. Whatever it is that we say must be true. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth. So the what must be true, yes. It also must build up, verse 29. It's got to be good for building up. Good for building up the church. Good for building up the people around us. It should encourage. It should bless. You know, your words ought to make someone smile. Your words ought to make someone laugh. Bring life and light to the world around you. But this isn't just a call to, you know, the old adage, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. I think that's short-sighted, and I don't think that that's what Paul is getting here. Building requires work. It doesn't mean that we only say nice things. Verse 15, Paul, or earlier in this chapter, Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. We're to grow up. And sometimes language that is helpful in causing people to grow up can hurt and can be hard, and it's not always nice, and it doesn't always make you smile, and it doesn't always make you laugh, but it's necessary because it helps us build up. Long time ago, when I was dating Abby, we were up at a cabin trip with a church that we were attending, and it's actually at that particular cabin trip I proposed to her, so it was that long ago. 20 years this September. And we were sitting around in this house with probably 30 or so young college-age type people, some older high schoolers, and we were talking, playing games and whatever, and Abby came and she sat on my lap in this group. We weren't engaged. We weren't married. I didn't think much about it at the time. There weren't many chairs in the room, and of course, why would I mind about that in the first place? But later, there was an older man in the congregation whose daughter was at that cabin trip as well, and her boyfriend was also with us. And he said, you know, I really didn't like how you and Abby were behaving at our time this afternoon. You know, it's not really appropriate for a woman to sit in a man's lap. And, you know, I'm married, this is him talking, and there are other married people here, and, you know, you don't see us kissing each other or hugging each other or sitting on each other's laps. It's just not appropriate for this setting. And my daughter's here, and she's wondering why, you know, I wouldn't let her do that. And so I'm like, you're kind of a leader in the church, and this is awkward. And it was didn't make me laugh, didn't make me smile. It was awkward. It was painful, but it was right. What he said was appropriate. It was said with love. It wasn't nice, but it was good, and it built me up. And those are the kind of ways that we as Christians need to use our mouths. It doesn't always have to be, you know, that if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. That's not true. We need to be truth tellers in the things that we say. Also, in this same chapter, in verse 14, one of the reasons that Paul gives for the building up of the church is doctrinal steadfastness. He says in verse 14, you know, we need to build each other up so that you may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That kind of spiritual maturity and doctrinal stability doesn't always come through nice words and positive and encouraging statements. Sometimes we have hard things that need to be said to one another, and they do, in fact, need to be said, even though they may not be nice. You know, the welding torch can be hot when building the church. Sometimes the screws can get driven deeply and sink tight. But these things have to be said. It's important. It does have to be true, but that also doesn't mean that we say everything that is true. I think this is another mistake that we can fall into, where we speak the truth, but we don't stop speaking the truth. We get more detailed and more specific and more pointed in our truth-telling to the point that it's maybe not so helpful and maybe we're not building up anymore. Sometimes as Christians, we can, we know we're not supposed to slander, so we will dress up our slander in a truth suit. And we're like, no, I wasn't slandering. It's all true. And we find a caveat out of our sin by putting things under the umbrella of truth. Sometimes the full truth can corrupt like a lie. It's like when your child comes home from school with a painting and, look, Daddy, isn't this great? Like, the truth is, no, that is not great. You are not good at this. But that's not appropriate. The full truth is not always appropriate. We don't always say everything that is true, and everything that is true doesn't necessarily need to be said. Let me give you another story about this. So I think I may have told this before, but hopefully it's been long enough you forgot. My grandparents on my mother's side were missionaries in Japan for a long time. And there were people as pastors in town. People in Japan would come with meals to the pastor's house to, you know, as a thank you, or just, you know, new to the area, you're a foreigner or whatever, we respect you. They would give food, right? It was foreign food, and they weren't always used to the things that people brought to them. They had strange things brought to them. And then inevitably at church the next Sunday or whenever they saw these people in town, they said, oh, did you like whatever strange food we brought to you? And he felt like he was lying by saying, yes, I loved it. Thank you so much. So he was torn about what to do. So he got an idea, and he says he went into the backyard of his house, and he dug a hole. And then he got materials to make a sign, and he wrote on that sign, the spot. And he went and he hammered the sign into the hole. And then when people would come and ask him how the meal was, he could say, it hit the spot. And he felt like somehow that was not lying. That was enough for him to not tell the whole truth. I don't know. I feel like he's splitting hairs there. But you get the idea, right? Sometimes the whole unvarnished truth can be just as painful or destructive as a lie. You know, there are more serious examples, I'm sure, right? If someone embarrasses themselves and you choose not to let out all of those details when it comes up, or downplay how extreme it was or whatever, maybe you decide not to make the most of someone's sin that is exposed publicly. We come to their defense. And this isn't about, it's not about a permissive mindset. You know, we're not disregarding sin, but weaponizing the truth for destructive purposes is a bad thing. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. And this covering isn't like a financial transaction. That's kind of how I've thought about this passage before, because it's used in the New Testament, right? That love covers a multitude of sins, and it's talking about the love of God that covers a multitude of sins. But this isn't like transactional or currency-based. It's not a pays-for kind of covers, but a conceals kind of covers. It's a love that covers up other people's mistakes. This isn't about conspiracy to sweep sin under the rug, but it's an active, selfless attitude that seeks to heal relationships by extending grace and patience instead of requiring perfection out of everyone around us. You know, we tend to be very good at covering our own sin and billboarding other people's sin. But love covers sin. Love covers sin. So we need to be careful what we say. But not just that, our second point, we need to be careful when we say what we say. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, as fits the occasion. When we say things matters. And some things are better left unsaid. You know, it's like hearing someone has a certain type of cancer, and your immediate reaction to this person is to explain how you, when you were 10, had a dog who had that kind of cancer and they died. It's true, but it's the wrong occasion. That's the wrong word for that moment in time. We need to slow down and read the room. We need to think before we speak. And men, I think the women are probably better at this than we are. Sometimes we think we're being funny or maybe just objective, when in reality we're being inconsiderate, insensitive, and we can try and sell that as boldness or like refusing political correctness, like we are not the political correct people, so this is true and I'm going to say it, or being real. But I often think that we're just violating this instruction here as fits the occasion. Our words need to fit the occasion. And the Thanksgiving table is probably not the time to tell everyone about your opinions on ICE raids or men and women's sports or whatever the case may be. We need to be careful when we choose to say what we say, because it actually does matter. We need to slow down and read the room a little bit. And we need to take advantage instead of the situation. Just like there are times when you can say the wrong thing, we also can take advantage of times to say the right thing to great effect and to great blessing. The right word spoken at the right time is powerful. You know, Paul in Romans says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the right time to rejoice, is when someone is rejoicing. And we're to weep with those who weep. It's right to weep when people are weeping. We take advantage of the time to the right effect. I had a guy that I worked with two jobs ago, early on in my career at this company. He was a really rough guy. He still is. Like, he, you know, I don't think anyone thinks that he likes them. He just carries himself in a very, like, negative and domineering kind of way. And I remember I was out on a business trip with him, and I was a software developer, but I was going out on this sales trip because I was able to understand the technical side, but also had some social skills to be able to work on the sales side as well, so I could kind of liaise between those two departments. And towards the end of the trip, he pulled me aside and he's like, "Man, it is really too bad that you're a software developer." And I was thinking, "Oh no, he doesn't like the job that I'm doing as a software developer." He was in upper management in the company. But then he said, "Because you're really good at sales." And at that time, it was my first or second business trip with this company, from this guy who I wasn't expecting or used to receiving compliments from, that really had an impact on the way that I worked and performed in this company for the next like 5 or 6 years, because of that compliment that was paid to me at a very insecure time in my career, at a business trip for sales that I didn't belong in, and it came from this guy that I didn't expect it from, and it had a heavy and really helpful weight to it. So we should take advantage of the situations that we're put in. We should speak the right thing at the right time, as is fitting to the occasion. And then third, how we say it also matters. We're to give grace to those who hear. We're to give grace to those who hear. And again, men, this is probably not our strong suit. A lot of times, many of us prefer to say it like it is. We think, all right, is it good for building up? Yes, this is what they need to hear. Is now the right time? Yes, no time like the present. Is it fitting for the occasion? Yes. Are you going to have a gracious delivery? Unimportant. Doesn't matter. And we need to grow in this as well. There's this example I was thinking about from the movie Inside Out. Have you guys seen this? It's an animated movie. It's really clever, where there's kind of normal family dynamics going on, but the main characters in the movie are different emotions that are going on in people's head. So there's this character called anger and a character called fear and a character called joy. And throughout the movie, you're just interacting with these characters that are in these different people's heads. They're the main characters. There's this little girl named Riley, and she's at the dinner table with her mom and her dad, and she's had a bad day at school. She's just moved from another town. She's got a new town, new school, and she's quietly sitting, you know, chasing her peas around the plate. And this isn't a problem for the father, by the way. He's like, everyone's quiet. That's great. Why is this isn't awkward. There's nothing wrong. And the mother's like exchanging glances with the father like, this is awkward. This is bad. She had a bad day. We need to engage with our daughter. And so, and so he says, how was your day at school? It was a dumb dad question to ask that we always ask. How was school today? It's always the same. It's always nothing. And the daughter responds with kind of a short, you know, if it's fine. And the father would be content with that, probably, to move on and continue to eat his dinner. But his mother keeps giving him glances like, you need to dip into this. Something's going on. And the daughter, as she receives questions from the father, gets more and more agitated and more sarcastic and more angry. Like, she doesn't want to have this conversation. And so we see the emotions inside of the father's mind. And, you know, anger's like, I don't know, should we put the foot down? And then the fear is like, oh, don't put the foot down. And, okay, we gotta handle this situation. And then the wife is like, can't believe that we gave up that Brazilian fighter pilot for this guy. And all these emotions going back and forth, right? So finally, the daughter gets really upset and says something that was inappropriate and disrespectful to her father. And so fear is like, we're putting the foot down. And he sends the daughter to the room. And the daughter storms off. And then they get back into the control room of the man's mind. And one of the characters says, the foot is down, the foot is down, in military fashion. And then anger, who is at the main controls of the brain or whatever, says, good job, gentlemen, that could have been a disaster. And then it goes over to the mom's brain, and the character at her control panel says, well, that was a disaster. And as men, that is probably what we tend to fall into, is maybe saying the right thing, maybe even saying it at the right time, but saying it with the wrong words, with the wrong inflection, with the wrong spirit behind it. How we say what we say matters. Verse 15 says that we are to speak the truth in love. And the truth doesn't always need to come out blazing forth in unvarnished glory. Sometimes we need to slow down and take our time and weigh not only our words, but how we say our words. And parents, I'm afraid that we do this with our kids all the time. I know I do. It's so easy to hurt our kids with how we say what we say. We need to have maturity and patience and self-control and love to sculpt and finesse not just what we say, but also how we say it. I think we'd do well to study some of the de-escalation tactics of law enforcement teams. Everything doesn't need to be a 10 out of the gate. We probably don't do our families any favors by pointing out every falsehood and logical fallacy that bubbles up out of our 10-year-old's minds. Other things that would otherwise be a passing conversation. We need to be sure that the words that we exchange with our children give them grace, and that we don't harp on every symptom of sin in our children's lives in inflammatory ways. We need to take it easy a little bit. At the end of the day, this is all about the church looking like Christ in what we say, in when we say what we say, and in how we say what we say. Luke 4:22 says, speaking of Jesus, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? When the Pharisees were plotting to arrest Jesus, they sent temple guards to him who came back empty-handed. They didn't come back with Jesus. And they said, no one ever spoke like this man. And that's our calling as Christians in Christ, to mirror the life of Christ, mirror the life of God, become imitators of God. Again, not for a better life, not for a better American society, but because we are to be who we are in him. verse 31, continuing on, these are things that we're supposed to put away. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are attitudes to put away. But we need to recognize that this is challenging. Again, what did James say in chapter 3? It's impossible for man to tame his tongue. Now, why would this be difficult? Again, like the words that are in our throat that we're supposed to not let out, why are they in our throats in the first place? Why are we being asked to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away? Because they're present. These are things that we struggle with. These are difficult things to deal with. Why would corrupting talk come out of our mouths? Why would our speech be bitter or wrathful or angry? Why would we be tempted towards clamor and slander and malice? Because people are problems. People are problems, and we have people around us all the time, and so these emotions come out of our flesh because people are problems. There's a song by a band called Real Big Fish, and one of the verses says, "Did you misunderstand something that I did? Or was it one of my jokes that you didn't get? Or do you think you've got the way I think all figured out? What did I say to make you not feel cool now? I know no matter what, no matter who, no matter what I do, somebody hates me." And it's true. And for good reason. You know, church, the church would be a perfect place if it weren't for all of the people. Right? We're tempted to bitterness and anger and slander because people are frustrating. And here's the thing, you are a people. You are that way too. It's not just the people that are not you who are like this. You are like this, and we have a hard time seeing it in ourselves. You, like me, are not an easy person to be around. We've all got warts, and yet no one has seen them and smelled them as close up as Jesus has, and yet he has forgiven us. He's died for us. Jesus has forgiven his children, the church, so we have no choice but to turn and forgive each other too. It's an argument of the greater from the lesser. If God Almighty can forgive a human being, you, human being, ought to forgive a human being. If he can do it, we are called to that same manner of life. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He was a funny guy. He said, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." Yeah, so listen, you're a problem here, and you are needed here. We've been called together in unity, called to build each other up because of what Christ has done. So we need to watch what we say. We need to be careful with our words, not just reining in our tongue from cruelty and revenge, but using our tongues to encourage and to build up and to lift one another up, to love one another. Let me continue our passage this morning. Verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Hasn't God been so kind to us in Christ? We're not called in this passage to conjure up our own righteousness. We are called just to imitate the God who bought us. And we tell the truth because God is truth. We control our anger because God is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. We work and we give because God is generous. And we encourage and build up because God has made us his temple, and he is building us into his church. So we build one another up as well, and we forgive because he has forgiven us. In this regard, we suffer, though, one major limitation. In our forgiving of one another, we suffer a limitation that Christ did not have, because we will never know what it's like to show forgiveness as someone who doesn't need forgiveness. Does that make sense? The forgiveness that we show one another almost makes sense. It's like a thief forgiving another thief kind of makes sense. A liar pardoning a liar kind of makes sense. A cheater exonerating another cheater kind of makes sense. It's like turnabout is fair play. It takes two to tango. But Jesus forgives from a position of sinless perfection, and that is a grace that the guilty can never give. If God is so gracious to us, how much more then should we be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving towards those who we share his kingdom with? Amen. So may God give us strength and discipline, discernment, as we speak to one another. May it be done in love and to build up. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace, that you give not as one who needs grace, like we give, but as one who has never and will never need an ounce of grace or forgiveness. Lord, forgive us again for the ways that we lord offenses over one another, that we think so highly of ourselves, and it creates all kind of strife and division and pain and wickedness in the world. We see it all around us all the time. May it not be so in the church. Guard the unity of your people, God, at Redemption Hill specifically. May we cover one another's offenses, not to sweep sin under the rug or to ignore serious damage, but to use our tongues wisely, to say the right thing at the right time, in the right way, that we'd bring glory to Christ and be a wonder to the world around us. Thank you for the gospel. We're so grateful for the forgiveness that we have in Christ and the opportunity to celebrate that this morning. We ask for your blessing on the remainder of our time. In Jesus' name, amen.